well, if I have done my job properly, hopefully by the end of the service, that's what we will be doing. It's lifting the Lord's name on high. Because this morning, we're going to talk about from the cross to the grave and the work that Christ did for us. You know, there's many things about being a Christian that the world finds mystifying or downright confusing. I once heard a comedian mocking Christians for wearing a cross. He thought that the Christians were stupid for wearing a replica of the instrument of the death of Jesus. The comedian, I can't remember his name, and it's not important, but the comedian said that, and this was part of his bit, he said, what if Jesus was around in the 20th century and he was executed? Would Christians then be walking around with little electric chairs on a chain? You see, the world looks at the cross and they see only an execution. They see it as a loss for the Christians and a win for the Romans. The world fails to see what the Christian sees. The cross represents victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, reconciliation to the Father. The cross represents the forgiveness of our sins, a debt owed by each of us, yet paid by another. The world sees an innocent man being caught up by the greed and ambition of a group of religious leaders and turned over to a sadistic, tyrannical government run by foreign invaders. The world sees the cross as a loss. Christians see the cross as a victory. The same sort of thing can be said about Good Friday. From a human perspective, there was absolutely nothing good about this day for Jesus. Jesus, an innocent man, is arrested, beaten, tortured, scourged, mocked, forced to carry the instrument of his own death, and further publicly humiliated with the false charges nailed above his head. Jesus hung there for hours, enduring intense physical pain, mocked even once more by a guilty thief hanging in judgment next to him. And then an additional humiliation as his executioners gamble over his meager belongings. And then finally one last degradation as the dead body of Jesus is pierced by a Roman spear. The world sees a victim. We see a victor. The world only sees a horrible day. We see a tremendous day. We see a Good Friday. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and once again, we sort of jumped ahead a little bit. Last week, we studied the amazing reception that Jesus received upon his entrance at his arrival at Jerusalem, an entrance worthy of a king. Yet by the end of the same week, the crowd turns on Jesus, and the same voices that once cried, Hosanna, now yell, crucify him. This morning, we're going to jump ahead to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And let's examine together how John treats the subject of the death of our Lord. Please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1. And again, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one underneath one of the seats in the chairs in front of you. And John 19 will be found on page 879 of the Pew Bible. I also just want to say, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one home as a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel it's imperative that you have easy access to God's Word. So John 19, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 16. And God's Word says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I just pray for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit this morning. Open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each of us this morning. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so last week we examined the different biblical interpretations of which type of king Jesus represented. We touched on three different aspects of Jesus as King of the Jews. Then we talked about Jesus as King of Israel. And finally, Jesus as King of Kings. Now this morning, we will see that Jesus is treated like anything but a king. While it is true that some defeated kings were arrested and even executed, most defeated kings were simply dethroned and exiled from their kingdoms. Some were forced to abdicate or leave their thrones, but most were not killed, and even fewer were publicly executed. With public execution, one ran the risk of stirring up the emotions of the general public and risking a revolt against the new regime. Almost no one in history was publicly humiliated to the extent that Jesus of Nazareth was. We see in the second and third verses of this morning's passage that the very people put in charge of carrying out a sentence were the ones who mocked him the most cruelly. Verses 2 and 3 this morning say, "The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they slapped him in the face." These coarse men had made a crown for the Jewish king, a crown made from woven thorns. And as the gospel writer Matthew writes, he says, quote, "They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again." That wooden staff would have driven the spikes of the thorns deep into the flesh of Jesus. And scalp wounds bleed profusely. So the crown of thorns probably gave Jesus a gruesome appearance, looking like something out of maybe a Hollywood horror movie. A further humiliation is that the purple robe was probably a older scarlet robe from one of the Roman soldiers that had faded from use and wear in the sun and had taken on a purple hue. So the very men that were crucifying and punishing Christ had given him one of their old robes. So the Gospels record that Jesus had been struck and beaten about the face so severely that the appearance of Jesus fulfilled another prophecy from the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:14 describes the appearance of the Messiah like this. It says, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Here we have the divinely sent King of the Jews, an innocent being sent away to take the sins of the world, being mistreated by the very people he came to save. A person who was welcomed with grand pomp and ceremony into the city is now being led from the city gates, beaten and bloodied, facing a punishment reserved only for the worst of criminals. It's very easy to understand how the world could see Jesus as a victim, an innocent man swept up in the violent events of his time. It would be easy to see that perspective if you worshiped a little God. If you fail to recognize the sovereignty of the Trinity as presented in the Bible, then you could be excused for thinking that Jesus was a victim here. The thing is, the Bible presents God as a sovereign God. He's a sovereign being, and it presents Jesus as having made a conscious decision to face the Roman cross. One commentator put it this way: "The cross is a fate that he," referring to Jesus, "the cross is a fate that he has chosen voluntarily and that he controls." Jesus was in control of the events, not the religious leaders, not Pontius Pilate, and certainly not the Roman soldiers. Jesus gives up his life with a loud shout of victory, not the whimper of a defeated man. Despite all the judgment and rejection, despite the humiliation, suffering, Jesus is still the King. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, "Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. We see here a beaten and bloodied man dragged back before his judge, a man who was of questionable judgment and questionable moral compass, attempting to establish and exert power and influence over the Creator, over the very being who was holding the entire universe together. Pilate said, 'Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?' And Jesus responds, 'You would have no power if it were not given to you from above.'" Now, there is kind of a breakdown of the metaphor, of the use of the metaphor of Jesus as King. And let me explain. There is an area where the divine King is so above earthly kings, and that area is his sovereignty. You see, for a human ruler to have authority over a group of individuals, that group of individuals must first recognize the monarch's authority to rule, and they must submit and accept that authority to the human king's authority in order for the king to rule peacefully. It is possible for a king to rule without the yielding of the subjects, but these kingdoms are often unstable. They often have stunted growth. They often go through turbulent times because of the unrest of the subjects. That king's rule often ends with the violent overthrow of the monarch. The situation with Jesus is different. For one thing, the Bible tells us that his kingdom is not of this world. His power and authority are not granted by the people. It is given by the Father in exchange for the complete submission of the Son to the Father's will. Therefore, even if the majority of the world rejects the person and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For no one else in the universe could save mankind like Jesus did. Jesus is the only suitable sacrifice for the substitutionary atonement that Jesus had to make on our behalf. It is only through Jesus that we can be reconciled to God the Father. Now notice I said it's only through Jesus that we can be saved. I didn't say that it's only through attendance at Mountain View Church, or that it's only through the preaching of me. It is only through the completed work on the Roman cross some 2,000 years ago. The Bible says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The Bible also says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. But this is a difficult truth for the world to accept. We learned a couple of weeks ago that we cannot accept this truth unless first the Father draws us, and then the Father must enable us to understand. And we see in verse 5 of this morning's passage that Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd, and they reject him. Pilate said to them, here is the man. Some translations say, behold the man. And the crowd responds, crucify, crucify. We see in this verse that Jesus is presented and then rejected. And the same is true today. I'm sure we all have testimonies of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with someone, and then we sit there in stunned silence when the person hearing all of the wonderful things that Jesus has done for us still reject Jesus. I know I have struggled with that situation. I remember sitting there thinking, why doesn't this person get it? It's as plain as the nose on their face that Jesus has done what Jesus has done for them. And it's plain to see by their life choices that they need Jesus. I thought that Jesus would be a huge improvement for them. Jesus would be so much better. Jesus would bring them so much more peace. And he has so many more answers to life's problems than the ones that they try to find at the bottom of a bottle. Yet, they still reject him. If Jesus were here today, I wonder if there would still be cries of crucify, crucify. I mean, it's not like the world as a whole has accepted Jesus more today than they did at that time. There are more people from more people groups who have accepted Jesus as individuals, but societies around the world still hold Jesus and his followers with contempt in their hearts. That is why the Bible and Jesus so often spoke about what was in their hearts. We know of places in the world where Christians are killed for their faith in Jesus, or tortured because of their faith, or jailed because of their walk with Jesus. Praise God, we are not facing that level of persecution here in the West. The persecution is not here, but the contempt is. But let's face it, Jesus is not that attractive to most people. The crowd on that day that Jesus appeared before, they may have been repulsed by his outward appearance, the bloody face, the body ripped apart from the scourging by the Roman soldiers. There are times when I am amazed at the economy of the words used by the Bible. If you've seen Mel Gibson's production of The Passion of the Christ, and if you sat through the bloody scourging scene in that film, you would have some idea of the physical abuse and physical torture that Jesus suffered. But even that gruesome scene failed to capture the inhumanity of Roman scourging. Some victims would have had so much flesh torn by the cat o' nine tails used by the Romans that their entrails would have, and even their bones or their ribs would have been visible. Victims of scourging often died from shock or blood loss before they even made it to the crucifixion site. And I won't go into too many more details. If the Holy Spirit feels that level of detail in the Bible is adequate, then who am I to sensationalize the act? Be aware that the original leaders would have been extremely aware of the horrors suffered under the Roman lash. We need a few more details for our modern senses to grasp the depth of the physical suffering. But there's no need to manipulate the emotions of those hearing the message. For the audience who hears the gospel message today, it is not the repulsion of the physical appearance of Jesus that causes them to reject Jesus. It is often their pride which stands in the way. This whole submission thing that Jesus calls us to can be very difficult for some. Reading through the Sermon on the Mount causes many to realize the higher standard of life that Jesus calls his disciples to. Did you or do you have a teaching of Jesus that causes you to resist full submission? I'll confess, for me, for the longest time, it was the whole love others as you love yourself thing. I mean, I used to be so self-centered and such a jerk to others that no wonder I struggled with loving others. So loving someone other than my wife was a real challenge for me. And if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus calls on us to love our enemies. Like, come on. It's hard to love my wife, as lovely as she is. It's a little harder to love my family. But loving friends and neighbors, okay. But enemies? Jesus tells me it's the equivalent of committing murder in my heart if I don't love my enemies. And that's a tough bar to get over. And just when I start having a little pity party for myself and thinking that Jesus is asking too much of me, I then remember the cross. I remember the cross and what Jesus did for me while I was still his enemy. I remember that it was my sin that held Jesus there, not my enemy's sin. Because that would have been convenient for me, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be easy to pin my sin on my enemies, and then that gives me an excuse not to love them? Therefore, I would have been justified in hating my enemy. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit doesn't allow that to happen. The Spirit constantly convicts me every week in my quiet time and in my sermon preparation time, and I am convicted of my sinfulness and my need for a Savior. I am convicted that even if I had only one slip up in life, that sin would have been enough to hold Jesus to the cross. Trust me, I've slipped up more than once. I've slipped up more than once this week. I probably even sinned this morning. I am aware that I need to look no further than the mirror to see who is responsible for holding Jesus to the cross. That awareness, that conviction that it was my sin that held him there was all I needed to be convinced that I needed Jesus and that I needed to accept the loving gift of grace that was being presented to me. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I received some of my training from a Southern Baptist Bible college in Cochrane. And we would often get guest speakers come up for chapel time. And these guest speakers would have been men that traveled up from the States, often from Texas. The Texas Baptist Men's, I have to get that right, the Texas Baptist Men's Convention were big supporters of that college. And they would come up and oftentimes they would be doing works, building new residences and things on campus. And one comment that was popular in the chapel and on the campus was that we were to make a decision for Jesus. We were to make a decision for Jesus. I'm going to let you in on a secret. Everyone makes a decision about Jesus. They either decide to accept the offer of forgiveness and grace, or they decide to reject not only the offer, but also the gift of grace as extended by the hand of God. Everyone makes a decision about Jesus. Everyone. They may decide that he is too demanding. They may decide that he is not who he claims to be. They may decide that he is not worth the effort. They may decide that he calls for too high a cost to follow him. They may not consider the cost of not following Jesus. They may be too comfortable in their sins. They may be too worried about what the world may think of them. They may be too worried about the friends that they might lose. They may not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so therefore they are unable to choose. There's this little TV series out there called The Chosen. I'm not sure if you've heard of it or not. But the title refers to those who are chosen by Christ to follow him. And that should apply to everyone sitting in this church this morning. If you think this doesn't apply to you, then come and talk to me after the service, and we can discover together if it is true for you or not. I mention The Chosen only because of its title. And I don't want us to ever be prideful of the fact that we have been chosen by God. Everyone who has been chosen by God has been chosen because of the mercy extended to us by the Father, through the Spirit, because of the work completed by the Son. Salvation is from the Lord, so we have no right to brag about it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 reminds us of this fact. Quote, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We should always remain humble about our salvation. It is a gift from God, a gift that we call grace. And we have no more right to have pride in our salvation than we do to have pride in a birthday gift that's given to us. Salvation is from the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer, then we'll sing a final song, and then I'll come back up with a brief conclusion. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I again thank you. I thank you for this magnificent plan that you devised among yourselves before the foundations of the earth were laid. Jesus was not swept along by the violence of his time. It was a carefully orchestrated plan that you put in place. The Jewish leaders, Pilate, were no more in control of the crucifixion than I was. Your Son willingly submitted to the plan. He was the only one that could pull it off. He was the only perfect and suitable sacrifice. You placed all of your wrath on him, wrath that was due each of us, and he paid that price. And it is a magnificent gift that it is extended by you. May we never take that for granted. May we never discount that gift. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so why would any person reject the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ? Of course, there are those who do not believe in God. There are those who do not believe that sin is serious. And there are those who reject all authority. But for a person who does believe in God and is aware of their sinfulness, God's gift of forgiveness, accompanied by the bonus of eternal life, seems too good to pass up. Yet many do just that. Perhaps they can be compared to the 45 million Americans who still refuse to wear their seatbelts. The U.S. federal government says that 38 unbelted people die in traffic accidents every day. Most of those people would still be alive if they had simply fastened the belt. It is easier to be saved than it is to buckle your seatbelt. Scripture tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What could be simpler? Yet many refuse it. So from now until Sunday morning, I want you to meditate on the price paid for your sin by Jesus Christ. I want you to keep one thing in mind while we contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If the Father did not spare even his own Son when Jesus became sin for us, then what makes you think you will be spared? Although Good Friday is a time of sober reflection on the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, we have hope. We read of this hope in the second week when we began this study of the Gospel of John. We read in John 1:5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let me close with this doxology from Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. You are dismissed.